Okay, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, please. And while you're doing that, well, let's pray first and ask God's blessing. Our Lord, now we ask that you would grant the Spirit to us so that we might understand what you've given in Scripture. And Lord, we love the fact that when you give the Spirit of understanding to us, that we have the author with us. And so teach us these things from your word. Lord, we think about the birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We really don't think about Pentecost the way we should. But Lord, thrill us tonight. This was a world-changing event because it began to undo another world-changing event. So let us see that. And not just see it, but be thrilled by it. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, while you're looking at Acts 2, let me draw your attention to, I just called these some odd sayings of Jesus. Okay, so you read them and be honest, you wonder what he's getting at here. John chapter 7 and verse 39. John 7 and verse 39. Start at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and called out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now notice, "let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me," which is what it is to come to Christ, "as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. To come to Christ is to be filled with the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now clearly the Spirit is coexistent with the Father and the Son. And he'd worked a little. What does he mean? The Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He would enter into his glory in his ascension. John 14 and verse 18. This is a verse that you want to highlight, mark. John 14 and verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." It's not referring to his second coming. It's referring to something else. "I will come to you." And then Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. "You are witnesses of these things, of Christ's work." And when Jesus says he's sent the paraclete, it's sort of another term for this witness. But he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you," which obviously refers to the day of Pentecost and the Spirit. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The promise. It's as if God had made only one promise in the Old Testament. And that promise is subsumed in the Holy Spirit. "I will send you the promise of my Father." And then, of course, Jesus ascends into heaven. And then 10 days later, you should be in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. It is when the day of Pentecost, and literally the language is, had fully come. And when when you read the language of "the time is fulfilled," it doesn't mean there's a certain historical rightness. You know, now it's the right time for this to happen. Fulfilled, you could think of this because you're near the ocean, okay, you're near the water. Think of a wave that picks up whole bodies of water and then hurls that water on the shore. That's the idea of fulfillment. All of the promises that God has given in the Scriptures are now, at this point, brought up on the shore of this first century world, okay? So it is Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of Pentecost had arrived, a very vanilla way to say had fully come. Pentecost means 50. It is 50 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. And the day of Pentecost, it's actually 50 days after the Passover, and it is a Sunday. If you follow the calendars carefully, that would have been a Sunday. It would have been what we call a Lord's Day. So it's 50 days actually after this Pentecost, and it is a feast. It's the Feast of First Fruits, which is what Pentecost was, in which there was a beginning of the harvest. It was all offered to God in a meal. And that feast that they had, there was a high view that God actually hosted that. He had provided the barley or the corn or the wheat or whatever it would be. And when you feasted on that, you had a high view that God is hosting it because He gave it. He gave them that. Okay, so that's the first fruits. And there's tremendous joy in the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, the crops have not been wiped out by blight or by insects or by drought. It's going to be a good full harvest, and you are full of joy. And all of that is in back of Pentecost. And according to tradition, the Pentecost was also the day on which the law was given through Moses. And again, that's just tradition, but it was accepted by the Jews at that time. And it's very interesting in Hebrews 12 and verse 18. Notice the signs that attended the giving of the law. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Let's put the darkness and the gloom aside. That wouldn't be befitting of Pentecost. Wind, a mighty wind, fire, and words, the giving of the law. Okay, so that's the setting. And remember that the law didn't have any power to save people. But the Holy Spirit does have that power to save. As we learn, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so let's look at this text, and I have 32 minutes. Three things. Number one, let's look at the signs, beginning at verse 2, the signs. Number two, beginning at verse 4, the effects. The effects, E-F-F-E-C-T-S, the effects. If you're affected, you are acted upon. The effects are the things that come. And then let's tackle it. What about Pentecost today? Should we talk about Pentecost today? So, signs in verse 2. Day of Pentecost is fully come. They're all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire. Now, these aren't tongues like the thing you've got in your mouth, but the flames of fire, okay? That tongues as a fire, like a tongue that comes in and goes out, a flame, okay? And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty wind, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Those are the signs. God is present here, folks. These are things that come from heaven. Remember, the Holy Spirit's work is to work in the created order and make God personal in that order as He is renewing things. This is the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit that's coming. A mighty rushing wind, ruach, breath or wind. Think tornadoes. Think hurricanes. Think typhoons. When you hear the reports of people, it's harrowing to hear a report about a tornado, let alone be in it. As people are in their homes or in their basements and they hear what sounds like a dozen locomotives that are right over their heads. And there's that fear that they are going to be, as they would be if they're picked up by the storm, almost immediately torn apart and destroyed. That's the mighty rushing wind. But they're not destroyed. Even as the Holy Spirit worked in Genesis chapter 2 and breathed into man the breath of life, this is the Spirit who's going to bring new creation. He is the energy of the life of God. He is God by the Spirit involved in creation. Or if you want, this is irresistible grace. Okay, you don't resist cataclysmic winds. But get this. What would otherwise be an instrument of their destruction immediately is an evidence of God's grace and His presence with them. Fascinating. Then tongues as a fire. They looked like fire. Again, the presence of God, folks. God appeared in the Old Testament in a pillar of fire. And if you want probably the best analogy here, it's like the burning bush. As with people have said, the parallels with Christ in the burning bush, the fire burns within Him. God is in Him, but He's not consumed. And now here are people that would be called Christians. And the Spirit is in them like a fire, but they are not consumed by that fire. Remember the last book of the Old Testament. He will be as a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, which is not a pleasant experience. Any of you would have ever been washed with lye. So your children do not want to be washed with lye soap. It is not a pleasant. You wonder if you still have skin left afterward, especially if they put pumice in. You know what pumice is? It comes from a volcano. And it makes the soap like 280 grit sandpaper. But anyway, that's the refiner's fire is like this. This is the problem at my age. Everything, you begin to think of all kinds of things and you can go off the rails. That's why I follow my notes, or else we'd never be done in here. So it's tongues as a fire. Jesus says, I have come to send fire on the earth. And how I am straitened until, how I'm pressed, constrained until it's accomplished. And then He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Which water baptism, see, very interesting. Water baptism, folks, is a judgment ordeal in many ways. You are, as the water is applied, and it's a water of cleansing, it is also a water that would represent the flood that would destroy you. I mean, there's where immersion does, which is a legitimate mode of baptism, it does represent that, but you pass through it and you're alive. Well, that baptism looks back to Christ's own baptism on the cross. What is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins? It's not your water baptism. It's Christ's own baptism on the cross. Anyway, that's what He's speaking about. I've come to send fire on the earth. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? An instrument of punishment, think hell, becomes an instrument of blessing in the gospel. That's why suffering for the Christian, the fires of suffering, are turned to blessing in God's people. I mean, it's remarkable, the imagery that's given here, the wind and the tongues as a fire. And notice the effects in verse 4. Here's the language again. And they were all, here it is, filled with the Holy Spirit. They come under His total control. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's amazing grace. Because this is God, the Holy Spirit, who fills them, and they're not consumed. Whoever looks upon God, it would be to be destroyed. But this is the closest dealing God has with man, as He is involved in man. And then they are speaking with other tongues. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. and began to speak in other tongues. And the word tongue, folks, is not, there's no magic in that. But tongue means language. It's the Greek word dialectos, dialect, language. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. Now stop there for a minute. That's inspiration. If the Spirit gives you utterance, you're speaking the words of God. You're not speaking in gibberish. Well, there are angel tongues. Well, yeah, there are angel tongues. There are angel languages. But angel tongues are that's not a language. That's gibberish. Okay? So they're speaking in languages that they, as the Spirit, and that's going to anticipate tomorrow's material. And then in verses 17 to 21, let's drop down for a little bit. I might as well just touch on this text now. They're speaking and they're giving the word of God in a foreign language. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They'll give the word of God. And your young men will see visions, and your old men dream dreams. And those were means of God revealing himself. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They'll speak the word of God. And notice there's wonders. I will show signs and wonders. Wonders in the heavens above. Signs in the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Signs and wonders were given to confirm this prophet is speaking the word of God. We'll see the biblical basis for that tomorrow. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is this picture? Moses longed that all of God's people be able to speak the words of God. And now, on this day in Pentecost, these people are speaking the word of God, at this point in a foreign language. That's very significant. We'll come to it in a moment. And you're looking forward to a time that every one of the Lord's people only speaks the word of God. And so you have a bringing together of this first fruits on the day of Pentecost, and then this language that arguably is referring, the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood and so on, arguably referring to the last day. Why? Because in the scriptures, the first coming of Christ and the events connected with it, and the second coming of Christ and the events connected with it, are like two mountain ranges. And even though there's a gap between the two that we call the gospel age, they're linked in the mind of God. And in that gap period, if you will, the gospel age, which is not a gap period, it's a glorious period, the order is people call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. That's what this is about. But why this language? Why this first fruits of everybody speaking the word of God? What's glory going to be? Our speech in glory will be fully conformed to the word and the will of God. We'll not speak anything other than what perfectly reflects the mind and the heart and the will of God. And there's a picture of this on the day of Pentecost. It's only one part of the whole picture, but there is a picture of this on the day of Pentecost. Why? The Spirit's coming on earth is bringing heaven to this world. And there's a little gospel ditty that we'll get to in a bit, but that represents that. But that's what's going on here. All right, and that will form pretty much everything we cover tomorrow. All right, so they're speaking with other tongues, not gibberish, it's not angel tongues, it's languages, and you see it in verse 6. And there's an interesting question here. Are they hearing these things in their own languages, or are they speaking these things in their own languages? And basically from verse 6, at the sound, multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue? In verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so people will say, well, is it that they were hearing in their own languages or speaking? Well, I don't know, it could be both, but if your norm is verse 4, they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think that's it. They were hearing words spoken in another language. Probably that's the best way to understand that. But what languages? Verses 5 through 8, here's a wonderful assignment for the children. Moms and dads, take your children and say, verse 9, Parthians. Where's Parthia? Medes and Elamites. Where are they from? Residents of Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. Judea, that's an easy one, that's Israel. Cappadocia, where is that? Pontus and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia. Egypt. And here's one you recognize, too. Parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Those folks are what we would call people group languages. Each of these groups had their own languages, and so the people from the different nations, they were all hearing the gospel, the wonderful works of God. They were hearing about Christ's life and his death and his resurrection, all the people in these different people groups. But you'll notice in verse 12, and this is the question that we ask, others mocking said they're filled with new wine, but they begin by asking, what does this mean? Well, when you look at these different people groups, they are the tribes, and I have a friend of mine who teaches at Hofstra, and a very interesting fellow. His field is historical linguistics. And it's hard to even pronounce it, let alone spell it. His expertise is Icelandic. And he's a Roman Catholic, but we've talked about this. And he said, oh yeah, we all recognize that all the languages we have today came from a common origin. And there's even, you can go back and see how there were divisions of the languages a couple thousand, about 4,000 years ago. It's very interesting. But what is in view here, these are the descendants of Shem, the Semites, Judea, and Ham, those that settled in Africa, Egypt, and Libya, and Japheth, the Gentiles, who were those who were part of places like Asia. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their representatives here on the day of Pentecost. What is this picture? It is the beginning of the undoing in history, what God did in Genesis 11 when he confused the tongues. Now, because of the coming of Christ, the Savior of the world, and the giving of the Spirit, the gospel is meant to go into all of the nations of the nations and unite them around the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, if you will, the first fruits of the nations. Pentecost, first fruits of the nations, of which in the New Testament and beyond, the whole harvest is what we're looking at. People of every tongue and tribe and nation. So see, folks, now see people say, well, what does this have to do with my experience? Folks, this isn't about your experience. It's about what God is doing in history. If you say it's D-Day, June 6th, 1944, and thousands of troops go across the English Channel and break the back of Hitler's power, and you explain this, and the blood, and the gore, and the bullets, but the majesty of the victory, and someone looks at you and says, but how does this apply to my life? That's rather demeaning, I think. Now, you can make the point that we wouldn't have the freedom that we did if it weren't for... But that June 6, 1944, the point is not your experience. It's that God broke the back of the power of a dictator. This is God undoing the curse of Babel, and that's huge. Okay, so that's undoing of that. Now, that brings us to this question. What about Pentecost today? Question mark. Pentecost today. There's two extremes. One is every conversion is a repetition of Pentecost. That is standard Pentecostal teaching. Every conversion is a repetition of Pentecost, which means if when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, then you will speak in tongues, because they did hear. All right? Now, I'm not sure everyone did speak in tongues. We'll come to that tomorrow. But that's what's said. Every conversion is a repetition of Pentecost. That is patently, obviously, false. If every conversion is a repetition of Pentecost, give me the recording of a person's conversion, his speaking the Word of God in a foreign language. Give me a recording of a mighty rushing wind that doesn't consume. Give me a picture of flames of fire on that person's head. And you can bet if that happened with every conversion, it would be all over the place on YouTube. But it isn't. And it doesn't, because every conversion is not a repetition of Pentecost. Pentecost is no more repeatable than the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. These are unique events in human history that literally changed the world. Now, there's extensions of Pentecost, and the illustration that was used by the brilliant Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, it's not been improved upon. Imagine a source of water in which there's a piping system, and the water flows into pipes, and it comes in a huge trough like Pentecost. But then there's other pipes that go down to various areas in a city, and then down to individual homes. It's all one event of the water coming out from the source, but it's distributed to different ones. And so, no, there's no repetition of Pentecost, but there are applications of Pentecost that come. And so you have extensions, like you have, see, the Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Where do you find these other references to the Spirit coming and people speaking in tongues? Well, Jerusalem and Judea here, Samaria, later in the Acts, the Samaritan Pentecost, as it's called, and even Cornelius in Acts 10, where the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Those are stages of Pentecost, but they're not in the technical sense of the word repetitions of them. Okay, so Pentecost was a unique event, and yes, it did come in stages in the book of Acts. That's why, you know, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. There's your outline, and there's how Pentecost has its stages. Now, on the other hand, in our circles, people say, rightly, this is unique and incidentally, folks, unique means one of a kind. Don't put an adjective. This is the Orthodox Presbyterian in me. We're sticklers about words. Please don't put an adjective in front of unique. If something's one of a kind, it can't be more one of a kind or less one of a kind. It's one of a kind. There's an antique shop. I think it's still an Avenue of the Americas. I wouldn't say it. But it was an antique shop. And it said, our antiques are so unique, they're almost one of a kind. Drives me nuts. You know. But anyway, but this is a unique, unrepeatable event. And then people say, there's no application of that. Well, that's also false. Why? The Spirit is given. We're living in the age of the Holy Spirit. He is given to us, the language in the New Testament, as first fruits and down payment, even a seal. The Holy Spirit has a unique work in authenticating, showing that our conversion is authentic. That's for a whole other day. But down payment of what? Heaven. Fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, truth. What is that? That's what glory will be. And we're given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of that eternal inheritance. He is also called he is called the first fruits. Again, Pentecost, day of first fruits. He is the first fruits of what heaven will be in full flower, okay? Or another way, new creation, folks. That's what the Spirit does. When Jesus says, unless one, that the Spirit is like wind, and He blows where He wills, and He changes people. Well, that's pictured here on the day of Pentecost. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, absolutely, so that the Spirit is controlling us by the Word. That's why in the New Testament, be filled with the Spirit speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Pray tell, what's a living sacrifice? One filled with the Holy Spirit as Christ was, offering Himself up. A holy temple in the Lord. The holy temple was inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Speaking. Now, there is a role of the Holy Spirit in speaking. Not inspired speaking, but speaking the Word of God. That'll be more tomorrow. In other words, they're not repetitions, but they're participations in Pentecost. They're sharing in Pentecost in our own day and what's done, okay? And the focus, folks, is on mission. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And what will that power do? You will be my witnesses. And the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God, and we bear witness of Christ to others. That witnessing work of the Holy Spirit. So you see what it is, put it this way, the shy member of the Trinity makes you very outgoing. He makes you very outgoing into the world. And there is that drama of Pentecost. Wow! Right at this point in human history, God, on the day of Pentecost, says, I'm showing you how God can dwell with you and you not be consumed. And God will dwell with you to make you holy, and God will dwell with you to progressively undo the curse of a divided world. My word is going to go to all nations. And so the shy member of the Trinity who focuses on Jesus, focuses on the Jesus who came into the world to save it. And that's what He'll do in the church. Okay, that's more of what we're going to cover tomorrow. Okay, so let me wrap it up this way. If you want to understand, for the children, and I appreciate that you children being so attentive. Let me use an illustration for the children. What was how many of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Yeah, isn't that great? Tell me, what is your name? What is your name, young man?
Seth.
Great. Seth, what was the line about Narnia? It was always blank, but never blank. That's right. I don't want to embarrass you, but what is it, dear? What's your name?
Natalie.
That's a beautiful Natalie, yes. Great. It's always winter, but never Christmas, right, in Narnia, okay? And that's the line that you read with the snow in Narnia that C.S. Lewis captures so well. Okay. With Adam the first Adam, Adam brings winter into the world. All right. There's a fall. And the effects of the fall are cataclysmic. And then there's Babel, or Babel if you want. We get the word Babylon from it. What was Babel about? It was earth trying to reach itself up to heaven. We will build a tower up to heaven, then nothing that we want to do will be withheld from us. What was the curse? You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, so they're trying to build a tower from earth to heaven, and God sends a curse. That's always the way it is with humanity's religion. You try to find some way to work yourself up to God, and God will dash it very quickly. Christmas. Adam II comes, and you should love it in the Narnia Chronicles. It begins to thaw. I love that. And then the big icicles are beginning to drip, and the sun is a little bit stronger. And you see that in Christ coming into the world as he casts out the demons and he forgives sinners. Beautiful, beautiful pictures of Christmas is coming with Christ. He is absolutely, perfectly obedient by the Spirit. He goes into the wilderness, and where Adam the first failed and brought in winter, Jesus, just the beginning of his obedience, perfect obedience. He's in the wilderness, and he's the perfect Adam. Take these stones and change them into bread. It is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Israelites were taught to say that in the wilderness. The devil says, two can play at this game. I'll take you up in a tower, and you throw yourself down, and the Lord will protect you, because he says in the Bible, he'll give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. Same way cults will use the scriptures wrongfully. Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy, it's written, you don't tempt the Lord your God, which is a statement, incidentally, of who Jesus is. Then the devil is a liar. He takes Jesus to look over all the kingdoms of the world. He says, I'll give you these if you'll bow down and worship me. And this is the New Yorker in me. I'd want to say, you big liar. You don't have authority to give me those cities. But Jesus is doing what Adam didn't, what the Israelites didn't. He says, it's written, Deuteronomy, you're to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he begins to undo what Adam did, bringing winter into the world. He's beginning to undo the curse. He comes to the cross, being obedient unto death, and he dismantles principalities and powers and makes a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it, which means what? The devil says, look at how wicked your sins are. You deserve in God's justice to be with me in hell. And he is absolutely right, except for the cross. Because God is just as he condemns his son who bore the sins of his people that he might be the justifier of you who believe in Jesus. And so Jesus disarms the power of the devil to damn you and me. Glorious, glorious. And then he ascends into heaven. And he's given all authority in heaven and on earth. I've never been able to figure out in certain views of the future. People say, well, Jesus is Lord now, but he's not king yet. Pray tell, what authority does he lack? All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And he's going to reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And here's the start. 10 days after he ascends into heaven, he sends the Spirit. And he says, not only is God going to dwell in you, and that's really me dwelling with you, but I'm going to undo the curse that ruined this world. That's just what he's doing. So, it's becoming Christmas in our land with the birth of Christ. You see the difference. Babel or Babel. Earth wants to go up to heaven. God sends curse. The New Testament, heaven comes down to earth. And God blesses. That's, folks, why nothing less than Christianity, believing in Christ. You want to go to heaven? It doesn't begin with you. That begins with God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those that believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. What is Pentecost? It's an old gospel ditty. We don't have it in the Trinity hymnal, or the New Trinity Psalter hymnal, I guess, because probably the whole hymn isn't quite as good as others. But it has this little stanza. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. That's Pentecost.